Well, good morning. My name is Miranda, and I am on the Pastors Council here at Sunnyside. And just along with what's already been said, I want to wish the mothers in our community a happy Mother's Day. Those who mother, we thank you. And we also recognize that this day can be difficult for as many of us as there are in the room. And so we acknowledge that as well. So there are different ways of being seen by others and of seeing ourselves, ways that make us feel embarrassment and shame, and ways in which we can feel our story honored and acknowledged, ways of being seen that make us feel we are not alone, even when, or particularly when, circumstances are difficult and we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. I have had both experiences of being seen in my life, being seen in ways that made me feel unsafe and exposed, others in ways that made me feel seen with love, grace, and compassion, offering a sense of expectation and hope and possibility. Both ways of being seen can make us vulnerable. Being vulnerable is defined as being open to attack or damage or capable of being wounded. Negative experiences of being seen can lead us to self-protect, isolate, and put on a mask so others can't see our true selves. And while experiences of being seen with love and grace and compassion lead to freedom and hope. Young children are often quick to say things like, "Watch me! Look at me! Did you see that?" Being seen and acknowledged are ways of experiencing love and affection. I have often seen children looking over their shoulder to see if someone is watching. The briefest of glances to make eye contact, receive a smile, or simply confirm that they are being paid attention to. To be seen in the very best sense is to be known in the full reality of who we are, good, bad, and messy, and still be loved and deeply cared for. Social media has changed our culture, and it has changed us to varying degrees. We've been formed by its influence. On social media, we can, to a certain extent, control our narrative. We show the parts of ourselves that we choose to be seen by others, but are we truly seen? And what would it mean for us if we were seen, vulnerable, open to the possibility of being wounded? In the movie Avatar, the Na'vi people, and if you haven't seen it, they're the blue ones, they greet each other by saying, "I see you." I dove a little deeper into the fandom and learned that there were two ways of saying this greeting. The t'a, which pertains to physical vision, "I physically see you," and kame, which means to see in a spiritual sense. It's more closely a synonym of understand or comprehend. To be seen is to be known, to be perceived in the essence of who you are. That in being seen, I am known like my best friends know me. The good, the bad, the messy. It's a place of vulnerability. Jody read for us from Genesis 16, and if you want to, there are Bibles around, or pull out your Bible apps. Jesse and Nate can grab you one if you need one, so just give them a wave and they can do that. But we're going to begin a couple chapters back in Genesis 12. So in Genesis 12, we find that God makes a covenant with a man named Abram, promising that he, through his family line, would become a great nation. It's a promise made when he is 75 years old and without any children yet. Fast forward 10 years, and Abram and Sarai still have no children. And even though God has reminded Abram of his promise, Sarai does what we can often do when it feels like God isn't acting. She takes the situation into her own hands. Sarai has an Egyptian slave named Hagar, likely acquired during that little mess in Egypt when Abram lies about Sarai being his wife to avoid trouble. Sarai gives her slave to Abram to do what it feels like God has forgotten, to provide the necessary heir for their family. This is necessary if Abram is to become a great nation. It's the Eden account repeating itself all over again. What God has promised, people try to provide for themselves. Abram listens, not to the voice and promise of God, but to the voice offering him an intervention. Hagar becomes a surrogate for Sarai's own barrenness. This was common practice at the time, that an infertile wife would offer her slave as a surrogate in order to keep the family name alive, and Hagar conceived. And I wonder, how often do we take circumstances into our own hands? How often do we wait for the Lord until it feels like he has forgotten us? One of the things that struck me as I was reading this passage was that God didn't prevent the human intervention. He didn't interrupt and say, hey guys, this is a bad idea. People are going to get hurt. Just hold on. I will do what I have promised. God didn't prevent the pain, but as we will see, he was present. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, the scripture says she despised her mistress. The NLT says she began to treat her mistress with contempt. Hagar was reminding Sarai in subtle and perhaps less than subtle ways that she was mother to Abram's heir and savior of the family line. Giving Abram an heir was the plan. The taunting and contempt at the hands of her maidservant, not so much. As I tell my kids, we don't always get to choose how we are treated, but we do get to choose how we respond. And Sarai didn't respond well. She began to mistreat her slave. Hagar eventually flees the abuse. Alone and pregnant, Hagar finds herself by a spring in the wilderness alongside a road. And it's here that she encounters the angel of the Lord. He asks her this question: where have you come from? And where are you going? Questions about origin and destiny. She might not have had a solid answer to the latter, but she knew where she was coming from, escaping her mistress. Last time I spoke, I shared about the concept of being restoried, that we all have a story, receive a story, have one spoken over us or into us by people or circumstances or our own self-determination, our own perceived self-determination. Jesus offers us the possibility of a better story, not an easier story or a success story, but one that restores God's image in us, a story that gives meaning to our suffering and hope for our future. And I wonder if God was about to rewrite Hagar's story. Glenn Packiam says, God told Hagar to go back to Abram's house, not because God condoned Sarai's mistreatment of her, but because there was no other way for Hagar to be saved. She would die in that wilderness. But in Abram's house, she would still be covered by the blessing. God's hand was on that household, and Hagar would benefit from it. She would be sustained and fed, and when the time came for her to leave, God would provide for her and her son in a new way. For the time being, God wanted her to know there was a way for her to share in the blessing. She was not an outsider. She was not unnamed and unseen. He knew her name, and he saw her. Biblical accounts such as this one are meant to teach us something important, but I want to be very clear that they are not meant to be prescriptive, in that the details of what happened are to be applied to every situation. There are limits. The angel of the Lord telling Hagar to return to her mistress and submit to her is not the point of the story, and in no way is the Bible condoning abuse or encouraging anyone to go back to or stay in an abusive relationship or situation. The angel of the Lord intervenes on Hagar's behalf. She is seen, and she and her offspring are included in God's covenant blessing. Hagar, the immigrant, a woman, an outsider, a slave, this is who God sees, and this is who God blesses. God doesn't chastise her, blame her for her choices, or the circumstances that brought her to that place. His invitation to Hagar is to trust him because he sees her and is present. It would be years later when Hagar would once again journey into the wilderness, sent away by her jealous mistress, this time, though, with a son who is older, who can help her, care for her, protect her and defend her. So after this encounter, Hagar then names God the Lord who spoke to her, El Roah, the God of seeing, or the God who sees me. Naming God in this way is giving him a reputation. Hagar is stating something true about the character and nature of God. This is the God who actively sees, who watches, who knows her story. Fast forward to the New Testament, where I want to share another story with you of God seeing. And it's in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 48. On the other side of the lake, the crowds welcomed Jesus because they had been waiting for him. Then a man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. As Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe. Immediately, the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it, and Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you." But Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me, for I felt healing power go out from me." When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees in front of him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been immediately healed. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This woman would have been considered unclean and lived in isolation, outcast from community. Having spent all of her money on physicians, perhaps indicating that she might have had some financial means, she hasn't been made well. Desperate for healing and likely having heard stories of this man who performs miracles, the woman ventures into a crowd. I imagine that she would have wrestled with the decision, knowing as she did that by coming into contact with others, she would have been making them unclean as well. As I picture the scene, I imagine her hunched shoulders, keeping her head down and avoiding eye contact to avoid anyone's recognition, to avoid being seen. But the potential reward, the possibility of being healed, well, that was worth the risk. The story of this woman is lodged in the middle of another story, that of Jairus, a leader in the synagogue, who has come to Jesus and is begging him to come to his home because his daughter is dying. Jesus agrees and is on his way when this woman, who has made her way into the thick of the crowd, reaches out and touches the hem of his clothing. Perhaps Jesus could have let her get away without being seen, unnoticed. But on feeling that power has gone out from him, he makes a point of asking the question, "Who touched me?" As the eyes of the crowd begin searching, can you feel her fear? Her reticence to lift her eyes and be seen? Is she going to be called out for making this man unclean? Is she going to be exposed and shamed for her boldness? Verse 47 says, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people." Jesus wasn't prepared to ignore the marginalized, the hidden, and the hurting. Jesus didn't need to stop and address her. He could have let this woman's healing be hers alone. He was headed on his way to help a dying child, so it would make sense for him to continue without stopping. But Jesus chose to make space for the one who had reached out in faith for help. He acknowledged her. In a culture where women weren't valued, where they were more akin to property than individuals with dignity, where they were objects of transaction rather than agency, this is significant. Jesus didn't recoil at her touch. He welcomed it and her. He chose to stop and speak directly to her with kindness and love, seeing the truth of who she was, daughter. Jesus then invites others to see this woman as he sees her by asking her to identify herself. The gathered crowd now knows she is clean. They see her anew. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus singles out a woman by calling her daughter. Calling her this would have affirmed her bold action, that she was right to touch him, that she was right to think he was able and willing to heal her. In both these accounts, even in the mess of people's experiences, what I want us to clue into is that God sees these women, and being consistent with his character, he sees us in our stories as well. Psalm 33, which Daniel read for us, but I'm going to reread. Starting at verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne, he observes all who live on the earth. He made their hearts, so he understands everything they do. The best-equipped army cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory. For all its strength, it cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. The University of Wisconsin Center for the Study of Pain conducted an experiment in which researchers timed how long volunteers could keep their feet in buckets of freezing water. And what they discovered was that whenever a companion was allowed in the room with the person whose feet were being frozen, that individual could endure the cold for twice as long as those who suffered alone. The presence of another caring person doubles the amount of pain a person can endure, the researchers said. Recently, I told a friend that I just want someone to give me a gold star. I wanted to be seen and to be acknowledged in the midst of my circumstances. I wasn't asking them to change necessarily, but I think I was voicing what these researchers discovered, that being seen with compassionate knowing was significant to being able to persevere. I want to go back to the story of Hagar for a moment. After naming God the God who sees me, Hagar then says, "Have I truly seen the one who sees me?" Encountering the angel of the Lord changed Hagar's life, her path, her decision to turn back and submit to Sarai, because seeing Jesus changes us. I believe in miracles and divine intervention, but truthfully, seeing Jesus rarely changes our circumstances. It does, however, have the potential to change the way that we perceive and understand them and the choices that we make in the midst of them. Our stories and present realities, good or difficult, will be reframed in light of who Jesus is. And I think that's a little what 2 Corinthians 4 talks about. Second Corinthians 4, 13 to 18 says, "But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, 'I believe in God, so I spoke.' We know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit, and as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." What might it look like to remember that Jesus sees us and to allow ourselves to be seen? I'm going to suggest three things, although I think there are many more. First, live in Scripture. Read it, listen to it, study it, memorize it. God's word is food for our spirit. It is life-giving. It is living and active at work, transforming us, placing us in God's story. Second, invite the Holy Spirit to help you know what is true. In Romans 8, it says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Practice listening and discerning the Spirit's way and words. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Ask questions like, how do you see me? And then listen. Or show me where you are. And if it's a voice of condemnation and shame, then that's not the Holy Spirit. So keep listening. Third, declare what is true. Whether that's out loud, on paper, in your heart, sometimes it can take our head and our heart time to catch up to the reality of who God is, as evidenced in Scripture. So by simply stating, God, I know that you see me and that you are with me, can help move us to deeper places of trust and faith. Opening ourselves up to be seen requires the courage to be vulnerable. It opens us up to the possibility of being wounded. And while there is the very real possibility of being wounded by others, what we learn from these two accounts and throughout Scripture and by experience is that when we choose to be seen and known by Jesus, though it may not always be comfortable, we will experience love, truth, compassion, forgiveness, and grace. I want to end this morning by just asking us some questions. How are we as individuals in community being tempted to do what it feels like God has forgotten? Are we trying to provide for ourselves what God has promised? Are we listening to the voices who seem to be offering us an intervention? And conversely, I wonder how Jesus is inviting us as individuals and as a community to see him. How is he inviting us to look to and to keep our eyes on him? And I wonder if Jesus' invitation to us this morning is to remember that he sees us, that he is present in the midst of our circumstances, whether they are full of joy, anticipation, uncertainty, or grief. That he is at work in ways that we cannot see, and that as we continually choose to trust him, we will see that he can be trusted.